Yeah, this is home for us. And yeah, we have an opportunity to share a little bit about Mile 2 Discipleship School this morning. And yeah, we're in our second year of this school. We have 2.5 weeks left in the program. And I have a bunch of students and leaders here, so I'll make you stand up just because I can. So if you're from Mile 2, stand up. Keep going. There you go. Look at these. You may be seated. Wonderful people. Yeah, we have students here. We have a few from Southern Ontario, a couple from Saskatchewan, and a bunch of Southern Manitoba students here. And yeah, we're blessed to be supported by Maranatha. We have three churches who came on board with Mile 2 at the beginning of this project and said, yeah, we believe in you, we support you, and we're going to stand behind you. And Maranatha has been one of those churches. And so Roger has played a big role in this. He sits on an advisory board for Mile 2 with a few other pastors to be able to speak into Mile 2 from the perspective of a local church and helping us shape and to know what discipleship looks like. And so we're thankful for Roger and for what he's contributed to this and for Maranatha as well. And this year we've had a little more connection as well. Daniel Fuster came and did a week of classes with our students all the way back in September. And then David and Svea did a week in November, I think. And both of them kind of talked on identity and releasing the Holy Spirit in your lives. And our students were blessed by them as well. So a little bit about Mile 2 if you don't know who we are. We're an 8-month discipleship school at Providence. We're part of Providence College, University College and Seminary. And so we're doing discipleship in the context of Christian higher education. And as far as I know, we're the only discipleship school in Canada that is actually on the campus of a Christian university. And so it has unique benefits and challenges with that, but that's our context, that's where we are. We're not like Island Breeze, we're not like Teen Challenge, we're not like lots of other people who come through here, and that's actually a really good thing. But that's the place that God has put us and his calling for us. And we have three pillars that we build on in Mile 2. And I'm just going to share a little bit about Mile 2. I'm going to have a couple of our students come and share a little bit about their experience in the last 7 months of Mile 2. And then I'm going to share a bit of a word this morning. So one of the pillars we have is the Bible. And our students read every day. They read about an average of 7 chapters a day. And we're just about there. We've got Ezekiel and Revelation and a couple other books to get through. But this is a big part of discipleship, is letting God's word speak to us. And it's already been brought up this morning by you guys that we don't want to just look into the word to find something that backs up the way I believe, but we want it to speak to us. And it's not enough for us just to read God's word and let it make me become a better Christian. We're not in the business of making better Christians who sin less and you know, whatever. We're actually in the business of making Christians who have a kingdom impact. And so that's really big for us. And our classes, so the classes that David and Svea taught, that Daniel taught, and lots of other teachers, it's not enough to sit in a classroom, study the Bible, study the Greek and the Hebrew, and know all the things we can know about it unless it actually changes in our life. And so that's kind of how we judge whether our study is effective. Are we actually living our lives differently? And we're seeing our students do that. Last week we had Danny Mackay from I Am Second doing training on evangelism. And then the Monday after, I got to sit with our students and hear how on the weekend they went out and did what they learned. And they're sharing the gospel with people that they wouldn't have before. So that's kind of one big pillar is study and the Bible. A second one is service. And so we want to get out of classroom. We want to actually be making an impact. And for Mile 2, we've chosen that our service would be primarily local. So we don't do mission trips all over the world, but we serve in Niverville. So we have students serving at Youth for Christ in Niverville, at Word of Life Church, St. Pierre, all over here. And then we have every student also is in Winnipeg working with either Inner City Youth Alive, Siloam Mission, and we have 2 teams that go to Lighthouse Mission. And one of the goals for our students, and we were talking about this morning in prayer time, is you know, just the heart for the poor, right? Which is what the church said to Paul, right? Make sure you're taking care of the poor. And he's like, that's the one thing I wanted to do. And so that's what we want for our students as well. And we want them to know the names of 5 or 10 people who are living in homelessness in Winnipeg. that they would actually know their names and actually have personal relationships with these people. And we get to hear these stories every week. Tim's not here. He's been sharing. He works at Siloam Mission, and he's been having coffee with a witch at Siloam Mission every week for the last couple of weeks, a witch who carries two Bibles in his backpack. And so Tim is having fantastic conversations, and he's eating up what he's learning in class and going to Siloam Mission and sharing with this witch about who Jesus is and who God is. And so they have fantastic stories of relationships they're building with people who are living on the margins of society. And then the third piece is community. If you've ever had a time in your life when you're trying to follow Jesus and you've felt alone, you know how almost impossible it is to follow Jesus alone. We were never designed to follow Jesus alone. We were always designed to do it in community. And so we do this together. And our students, you know, they live together in the same building. They eat their meals together in the same dining hall. They have class together. They serve together. They have a lot of fun together. And I get to sometimes stumble in on a conversation between two of them, and they're talking about prophecy, or they're talking about, we're trying to read Isaiah and trying to figure out this chapter, you know. And so they get to go deep, and they get to do this together. So those are kind of the three pillars of how we do discipleship: studying God's word, serving people around us, especially the least of these, and doing this together in community. So I asked if a couple of students would share, and lots of them have shared this year at different events. And so I'm going to ask Bethany and Caleb, you guys can make your way up here to the front, just to share a little bit about how God has moved in their life in Mile 2 in the last 7 months. How do we judge success at Mile 2? How do we judge success in these students, whether or not we've been successful at what we do? We cannot give them a Bible quiz at the end of the year, and if they've memorized 200 verses, oh, we've been successful. Or if they can recite all 66 books in order, we've been successful. We can't judge them by how many Christians have you converted this year? How many churches have you planted? And how do we judge them? We judge by faithfulness. Are we being faithful to what God is calling us to do? And I used to say we judge by fruit in students' lives. Are they producing fruit? And you know what? Our students are. And some of them produce fruit like crazy, because some of them have come out of good soil before they came to Mile 2, and they're just ready to grow, and they're just ready to go. And some of them have had slower growing conditions growing up, and we might not see tons of fruit, right? And we have missionaries around the world who some have served in countries for 30 years and not seen a single convert, but we would say they've been successful because they've been faithful. And we're being faithful, and we're seeing fruit in students' lives. And it's exciting to see. And we're at a time of the year right now, we're 7 months into an 8-month program, where we're starting to see a lot of fruit, where some of that slow change has really started to take off. And so I'm asking these two to come and share. Who's going to go first again? Caleb. Okay, Caleb, come on up here. I've talked enough. This is Caleb. He's going to share a little bit about what God's done in him.
Hello, everyone. My name is Caleb Campbell. I'm from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. I'm going to be talking about how I have changed personally at Mile 2. Before Mile 2, I felt very empty inside. I felt very far away from God. I knew I was a Christian, but I felt very stale in my faith. I felt very negative about everything, and I would become very angry very easily. Mile 2 fixed all that when I came. In the first week, we all grew as a community, and it felt great. Mile 2 has given me a chance to work on specific things in my life, especially the fruits of the Spirit. Especially patience, joy, peace, and gentleness. Living in community has given me practice with this, mainly because we need to look out for one another, even in the tough times. These things did not just stay at school, but they were also transparent when I went home for 1 week after our trip to Israel. When Jeff asked me to talk about Mile 2 and how it has changed me, I immediately texted my mom, asking her the same question. The following things are what my mom observed during my week at home. During this time, I was very ill with strep throat and a ruptured eardrum and a bacterial infection in my ear. But even so, I still felt the Holy Spirit working in me. There's an increase in patience and calmness, even when I had to wait at the doctor, when I felt miserable. I had acceptance when there's a change of plans when I couldn't go see my brother because I was sick and contagious. This was really hard for me since I rarely get to see my family being away in Manitoba. Yeah, and before mile two, I would get very angry when my plans got changed for any reason. I had a kindness and a respect for others. As soon as I landed in Saskatoon after my trip, I went to a funeral and supported the people there. And I was still very tired and I was getting sick from the trip. I was able to take suggestions from people. My dad made suggestions about my slideshow on my pictures for Israel. And I was able to accept the advice with grace and give a good presentation for the rest of my family. I didn't blame others for my situation when I was very ill. There was no yelling and screaming. There was no tantrums or telling people how much I hated them or being there. These things were significant for me because before mile two, I would always do these things. And being away from my family has made me realize how important they are to me. I was able to take responsibility for myself while I was sick. I think this is from the Spirit. I had a problem being extremely ill, and I was able to look online and get suggestions of what I had to do, and I had willingness to try and do different things. I was able to take initiative to get my homework done, and again, preparing my slideshow for the pictures of Israel. I took the initiative to get what needed to be done. These are all things that before mile two I never would have done, ever. So I've had an increase in self-control. I've had less negative feelings and frustration. I've been more relaxed, more and happy with myself, and I've built responsibility for myself. And most of all, an increase in peace, joy, and especially patience. I'm very excited to see what the Spirit has to do for me after mile two. Thank you for having me here.
That's pretty cool when somebody's mom can send an email, and I saw that email and she just listed all the things that are different in her son in 7 months. And it wasn't mile two that did that, right? We know that. God did that. And one of the coolest parts of my job is just getting to hear random little stories. And this morning I was talking to Joel Stratichuk at the back, and he's like, oh yeah, I ran into Caleb on Friday at MCC. I'm like, oh, what were you doing at MCC? Oh, he was at MCC. He went to pray for people. Wow. Like him and, I don't know, a bunch of you went, or who all went? A few of you? Okay, three of us went to Niverville MCC just to find people to pray for and to bless. And I didn't know about that at all. It wasn't a mile two program, an initiative. It was just these young people with a heart to follow Jesus saying, where can we reach out? Hey, what about MCC in Niverville? Let's go there. And so that's really cool. Bethany, come on up. Bethany is a hometown Niverville-ite. What's the word? I don't know. Niverviller. She's here, and she's going to share a little bit of her story.
Hi. Hi. I'm Bethany. I'm sure I know at least some of you here. I have cousins here, so. I grew up here in Niverville, graduated from the high school just last year from a Christian family, and church has always been very important to me. As soon as I was old enough to not just be in Sunday school, I was helping out with dancing and the worship team. So as soon as I was old enough, I was helping out with anything they could possibly give me to help with. So I've always been involved in my church. Currently I teach Sunday school for grade 6 to 8 girls at Word of Life Church, and I help out with their youth group every week. I always thought I was a pretty okay Christian. I didn't think I was like great at it. I didn't know all there was to know or anything, but I thought I had a fair bit figured out, and I thought I had a pretty good understanding. I heard about Mile 2 2 years ago when I was in grade 11, and right away I knew I'd be coming to Mile 2. There was no doubt in my mind that this was where I was supposed to be. And no matter how much the guidance counselor at the high school tried to convince me to look at other options, I was pretty dead set that this was where I wanted to be. And I'm so glad that I didn't look at other options or doubt that this was where I should be, because this is an experience I would have hated to miss. Pretty much right away, I was hit with the realization that there was a lot I didn't know. That first week just shook up everything that I thought I understood. At times, it feels like the more I learn, the less I actually know. And I think the best thing I've realized is that I'm so glad there's so much I don't know. It means I get to keep learning after mile two. The great thing about mile two is that it's taught me how to continue learning, how to read my Bible and get the most out of it. And I've learned how to sit in the Word and look at how it applies to my life. I've learned how to sit with God and listen to what He has to tell me. Thanks to this, I have so much more confidence in where I'm going in life, and I trust God to get me there and to give me what I need to be successful in everything He's doing in my life. I've done so much growing in mile two that I think some of my old high school friends aren't even sure what to do with me anymore. When I look back at high school and who I was just last year, it's like looking at a totally different person. I barely recognize who I was. And I mean, things aren't perfect, of course. I still get bad days. I still have some problems that I'm working through. I do, however, have a lot more peace in my bad days. I think it's safe to say that this year at mile two, I really have made my faith my own. This is not my parents' faith anymore or my church's faith. This is my faith, and I know where I stand and what I believe. I made some amazing lifelong friends along the way as well, and I can't wait to continue growing in faith and seeing what amazing adventures God has in store for me in the future. Thank you so much for listening. Have a great day. God bless.
Thanks, Caleb and Bethany. And I liked what Bethany touched on there, that, you know, mile, what can you do in 8 months in someone's life? You can do a lot, but it's not everything, right? We're trying to put them on a track, trying to teach them a model of what it looks like to follow Jesus so that when May comes, their life doesn't fall apart. You know, they can still keep studying in the Word. They can keep being in contact and relationship with others and keep growing. And so that's exciting. Yeah, that's my sermon for this morning. A fourth part of mile two is Israel. And so every year we take our students on about 11-day trip to Israel and the Palestinian territories. And we visit and we see a lot of sights, and there's lots of stories we can tell from all those places. But when you're in Israel, especially when you're in Jerusalem or in any of the West Bank areas, you are very much aware of the conflict. And if any of you watch the news, you know there's conflict in Israel, right? It's one of the top stories on our news whenever anything happens. And you're very aware of the diversity of the... You talk to a Jewish person in Israel, and you ask them their story of how Israel became a state in 1948, and they tell you this story. You talk to a Muslim Palestinian, you ask them their story, and there's completely different stories, right? And they're never going to meet in the middle. They're not going to find agreement where they're at. And so you're just constantly aware of this division and this hostility. And I want to share just kind of a unique story that's not often told in this story. We talk to Jews, we talk to Christians, and we talk to Muslims. And they all have very different stories, all have a very different worldview. But one thing they all agreed on was that there is basically no solution for Israel. Nobody said, I got it figured out, I got a plan. I mean, some people have plans, but a realistic plan that's actually going to work. They actually didn't have much hope that there was any sort of a solution. And from a human perspective, Israel is probably one of the most unsolvable issues in the world today, from a human perspective. There is no solution that most people can think of how these people are going to live in this land and share the land together. Israel, just so you know, is about 8,000 square miles. And you're wondering how big 8,000 square miles is. If you've seen Lake Winnipeg on the map of Manitoba, smaller than that. Israel is tiny. You could fit 500 Israels in Canada. It is a tiny, tiny little strip of land that is the focus of attention of most of the world. Every country in the world, in some way, shape, or form, has Israel and Palestine on their radar, this tiny little piece of land. And in this tiny little piece of land, there are a group of Christians who find it very difficult a lot of times. And their story I want to share just a little bit, because it's difficult for them, because Israel and the Jewish people have military power. Muslims and Palestinian people have power through terrorism, And that's it's a legitimate, not legitimate, but it's a real power. And Christians are caught in the middle of this conflict. There's been Christians in the land of Israel for 2,000 years, continuously. When Israel became a state in 1948, the country was about 25% Christian, mostly Arabs. Today, there's between 1 and 2% Christians in Israel. We've gone from 25% down to 1%. Most of them have left for the West. If you talk to any Christian in Israel, they will say, oh yeah, I got an uncle in Chicago, and I got a brother in Toronto, and I got a sister in Argentina. They've all left for North and South America, for Western Europe. There's a very small group of Christians left. So the creation of the state of Israel has been very good for one group of God's people, the Jews, and very difficult for the Christians, at least living in that land, at least in the little bit of a window that we can see from an earthly perspective. So there's about 100, 120,000 Christians in all of Israel. Again, most of them are Arabs. Most of them are Eastern Orthodox or Catholic. And there's a really small group of Protestants like us. Maybe a few thousand of them in all of Israel. And they do experience some trials and tribulations. They get pressure from Muslims. They get pressure from ultra-Orthodox Jews. One of the Christian churches, the Church of the Multiplication, this is a church that commemorates the site where Jesus fed the 5,000 people, was burned by arson last summer by ultra-Orthodox Jews. But for the most part, Christians still have freedom. Israel is the only country in the Middle East where Christianity is protected by the state and Christians are free to worship. And so there's this tiny small group of Christians. And in this tiny small group, they are very diverse and they are very divided. And their divisions can run very deep. So I know in Niverville, we've probably got, for those of you who are lifers here, I've only lived in this area for 7 years, but some of you have lived here for 40, 50, 60 years longer. I'm sure you could tell me stories of divisions in this town, right, that go back to the 90s or to the 80s or to the 70s. Christians in Israel, they have divisions that go back centuries, millennia. Our guide for our trip, his name was Saeed, and he was a Palestinian Christian. And he told us a story. He said, one morning I saw a Greek Orthodox priest who was a priest at the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity is the church that commemorates the spot in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And this father, he said, was walking kind of hunched over and slow. And he said, good morning, Father. He says, you look very sore. You look very tired today. And he says, yeah, I was cleaning the church floors at the Church of the Nativity yesterday. And our guide said, oh, so you were working really hard and really scrubbing. That's why you're so tired. And he said, no, it's not the cleaning that tires me out. It's the fighting. And he said, what? And there's actually, you can YouTube this if you want. There are fights that break out in the Church of the Nativity because there's a couple different denominations, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, who share the space. And when they're cleaning the floors, sometimes one group will clean too far onto the other side group, and they'll get mad, and they'll start fighting, and they'll start hitting each other with brooms until the police come in and have to break up the fight in the Church of the Nativity. I was blown away. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is the church that commemorates the death and resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. They have six denominations sharing that space. Can you imagine if we had six different denominations using this building at the same time? The fighting has been so bad that to this day, do you know who holds the keys to that church? Two Muslim families. The Muslims hold the keys to the most holy church in all of Christianity because they cannot get along. It's fascinating to go there and you can see which areas for which denomination and they don't like each other, and they haven't liked each other for centuries. And so I came back from this trip of Israel with all these thoughts of all this division between Christian groups in my mind. And I was, you know, in my Bible reading when I got back, I kept reading John 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's this kind of, it's almost all red letters in my Bible. And I just kept reading through this over and over. And I was really stuck on John 17. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read a little bit from this. Pull out your phone if you want. That's okay. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer the night before he's handed over. And so we just came through the Easter season. And so this is the same time. And Jesus is praying to his Father on his last night. And I want to read a little bit of this prayer. Start in verse 5. Jesus says, he's praying to his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours. Jesus cared a lot about the lost sheep, but right now he's not praying for them. He specifically prays, I'm not praying for these people, which would be kind of an odd thing if we were praying for each other, right? Dear God, I don't want to pray for this person, but I want to pray for this person, which is what Jesus does. He says, I'm not praying for the lost sheep right now. I'm praying for the ones that you've given me, for they are yours. And he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That we might be one, that our unity between us brothers and sisters would be like the Trinity. In the same way that the Father and the Son are one. Can you imagine Jesus and the Father having a fight up in heaven right now, disagreeing about something, arguing about something? Can't imagine that. There's perfect unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says, I pray for my followers that they would be unified in the same way. What a high calling. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The reason Jesus wants this is for our joy. We know there's great joy in unity, and there's misery in disunity. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now listen to this. This is one of my favorite lines of Jesus. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he says, Father, I'm not just praying for my disciples here, for these 11 or 12, but I'm praying for the ones who will believe. Who's that? That's us. Somewhere in and around Jerusalem, about 1985 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. And Jesus prayed for me. That's blows my mind. He prayed for us, and here's what he prayed, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Man, so this is the night before Jesus dies. Of all the things that he could pray for his followers now and for his future followers, he didn't pray for wisdom, that they would have wisdom to know how to start this new church that they were going to have to start. He didn't pray for Bible knowledge or understanding of the scriptures. He didn't pray for spiritual gifts or signs. He didn't pray that they wouldn't fall away. He didn't pray that we'd be generous in our giving, have proper doctrine. He didn't even pray that there'd be lots of evangelists to tell people about him. All those things were coming, and Jesus knew it. But the one thing that he chooses to pray for, the one thing that's on Jesus' heart, is unity of his followers. That's incredible. I don't think we get how big or how important our unity is. So that the world may know. This is actually evangelism. When Christians dwell together in perfect unity, this is evangelism, and the world takes notice, whether they will admit it or not, but they will note that we are living in unity, and they will know the Father. And so, man, if this is Jesus' prayer for us, I think we should pursue this. And this has been very much a sermon to myself in the last couple weeks as I've been chewing on this and saying, man, this is bigger than I thought it was, pursuing unity with each other. A first step towards unity is understanding that diversity is not division. We have a lot of different ways of worship you could look at here, just in Niverville. I think we have about a half dozen churches in Niverville. And you could look at them and say they're pretty different. We've got Word of Life, Niverville Community Fellowship, and Fourth Avenue. Pretty typical evangelical churches. You'd recognize them in a lot of other places. We've got the Gortitzer Mennonite Church, which I haven't been to, but I imagine it's probably a little bit more conservative, maybe a little more traditional. We've got the United Church, which is a mainline church, which had a very different worship, very different language, different theology. And then you got Maranatha, waving flags and dancing and swinging from the rafters. And we can look at this and we can say, man, these are some pretty different churches. They're so diverse. And in one sense, yeah, we are. Last Sunday, we didn't get to be here for Easter. We were visiting Nikki's parents in Belmont. And we were at a church, so there's our family of four. And including our family, there was 11 people in the church. Other than our family, my father-in-law is the youngest member of the church. He's 70. So he'd be like the youth group, I guess. I don't know. It was a very different service. We sang three old hymns, and we sang three old choruses. They prayed for each other. What prayer requests? They prayed for their community. We had a sermon, and we went downstairs and ate some snacks. And I thought, this is great. This is beautiful. It's a different church, so different than what we're doing here or what they're doing down the road. When we take a step back, we're actually not as different as we think we are. We might like to look around town and say, oh man, we're so different from that church or that church. When you zoom out from a world perspective, we're actually pretty similar here in Niverville. I've been to lots of churches in lots of countries, and they look really different than us. I've been to churches in India where, you know, we think our service is long, an hour 45. For them, 6 hours is a pretty normal service, and I've sat in those services for a long time. Yeah, we're pretty normal here, actually. There's 2.2 billion Christians in the world. 2.2 billion. There's about 7 billion people. We are the largest religion in the world. About 1.2 billion of those are Catholics, and the rest are Protestants. So there's about a billion Protestants. And depending on the numbers, there's somewhere around 30,000 different denominations, Protestant denominations. 30,000. Some of the big ones, Eastern Orthodox, I guess not Protestant, about 275 million of them. Pentecostals and Charismatics, about 500 million is the number now. Isn't that amazing? 500 million. Pentecostals are only like 100 years old. The Pentecostal movement is only about 100 years old. And Charismatics, which is what I would call us here, is only about 50 years old. So very quickly growing to be big groups. And we really need to, especially when we become part of one of those big groups, to recognize that our stream is only one of many. We have not discovered the secret. We have not figured out the best way to come to God. You all like the way we do it here, or else you wouldn't be here. I shouldn't say that. Maybe you don't like it, and you're just here because you have to. But there's something about this that you resonate with, that you say, I like the way Maranatha does church. I'm going to go with this stream. And some people have said, no, I don't like that. I like the way Word of Life does it, and I'm going to go there. And that's all great. Whenever we get to the point where we think, oh, we've figured out worship, we've figured out church, we're not promoting unity at all, because there's a lot of diversity in Christianity. When you get to heaven, you will meet people in heaven who have never asked Jesus into their heart. Did you know that? There will be millions, there will be billions of people in heaven who never asked Jesus into their heart. And you'll ask them, you know, you'll be walking down the golden streets and say, tell me your story. When did you ask Jesus into your heart? And they'll say, what? What? Ask Jesus into my heart? Show me where it says that in the Bible, right? I asked Jesus into my heart, okay, just so you know. But that's a language that people don't use around the world. It's a very recent language. A personal relationship with Jesus. How many of us have a personal relationship with Jesus? We'd say, yes. I would say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That term is less than 100 years old. For the first 1900 years of Christianity, nobody said they had a personal relationship with Jesus, right? There's different language. There's different ways of approaching this. God is bigger than this. Understanding God is bigger than our particular set of beliefs, our way of worship, and even our theology. I would say there's only one way to the Father, which is Jesus. But I would say there's many ways to Jesus, or at least there's many ways that Jesus meets us. Okay? And what I mean is that Jesus meets the Catholic nun living in Albania, and Jesus meets the charismatic with a Mennonite last name living in Niverville. Okay? Jesus can meet us in so many different and diverse ways. And when we think that our way is the way, we're in trouble. Because we think it is, and they think their way is, right? And so we want to move past this. I really do anyways. There is still a place for correction. There's a place for correction and rebuke among Christians, right? It's not that we say, okay, let's all just be one happy thing, and whatever you want to believe is okay. That wasn't the way Paul did it, right? When Peter came up to Antioch in Galatians 2, and he started living contrary to the gospel, Paul said to him, no, what you're doing is wrong. He rebuked him. And there's still a place for that in our body of brothers and sisters. Maybe not as often as we think we need it, though. I want to be a bridge builder. I want to promote unity among other believers, which is one of the reasons I really enjoy this church, because there are many bridge builders here. I see our church doing well at this. I don't see wall builders here. I don't hear people standing in this pulpit running down other churches in town or running down other Christians all over the world for what they believe. And so maybe I'm just preaching to the choir here and we've got this figured out. But I think there's still room for us to grow. A couple years ago when we met together with the Fourth Avenue Church, that was beautiful. I use that all the time when I preach in other churches or I talk about them. And I talk about how two churches who are pretty different could share space for, how long did we do it, 6 weeks or something like that, and it was a really good thing. And so I really love that about this church. I love even that this church is a very diverse church. We are very diverse. There's a lot of different people in here, and if we would sit down and talk theology, we would have some pretty big differences. And if we would all sit down and say what we think worship should look like, we'd have some pretty big differences, right? And I really like that this church is diverse, but there's still a spirit of unity. There's a spirit of acceptance that says, this maybe this part isn't my way, but God is at work here. And that's why I'm part of this church. In case you haven't noticed, I'm not really a big flag waver dancer. The scariest moment of my life came in September, actually, when we had the Renew event. An Island Breeze was leading, and we had to do this conga line all the way around the church. And then Izzy was like, hey, you know, Daniel, why don't you lead? And hey, Roger, why don't you lead? And it was, hey, Jeff, why don't you lead? And that's all my bad dreams come true. The only other one is preaching without a shirt on. That happens to me all the time. And so I was standing right there. I remember the spot. And I don't dance at all. So what did I do? You know that one? Why I did the YMCA in our church. Because that was the only dance move I know. And I'll probably never be up here dancing, waving flags, or anything like that. And that's okay. This is not the way God's created me. And yet, I like this church. I like what God is doing here. And I like that we have unity in our diversity. I want to share two other scriptures with you quickly about unity. One is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the church in Corinth was a very divided church. That was their biggest problem. They had some big sexual immorality problems, but they had some big division problems. Probably their biggest problem was divisions. And Paul writes them this letter, and he talks about their problems in chapter 3. And he says in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. When I grew up, this was a suicide verse. Some of you grew up with that, okay? That this is the verse that says if you commit suicide, you're going to go to hell because you're God's temple, and if you destroy your temple, God will destroy you. Wow, thank God I learned Greek, and I could learn that the you is not singular, but plural. He's talking about you as a church. You guys are God's temple. Now, just imagine, you know, remember, you can think of Solomon's temple or the second temple in Jesus' time, right? And picture all the golden lampstands and all that kind of stuff, right? Picture what would happen if somebody walked in there with a baseball bat and started just smashing stuff. God would strike that person with a lightning bolt on the spot and they would be destroyed, right? Even the priest, if he had any sin in his life, he would die, right? God would not let anybody go and wreck his temple. And now you are that temple. And Paul says that if we destroy the temple, God will destroy us. I don't really want to be destroying the temple. That's pretty harsh warning, right? There's something there about destroying God's people. That's a harsh warning that we should take seriously. God says, do not destroy my temple. And my temple now is my people. So there's a warning against that. And with a warning, there's a blessing. In Psalm 133, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Brothers and sisters, I should say. "It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." When brothers and sisters dwell in unity, God commands a blessing. Do you guys like blessings? I love blessings. They're awesome. I would like more of them. So I'm going to try to pursue unity. Because when we live in unity, God blesses. So there's a harsh warning, and there's a beautiful promise of blessing that comes. And so I think we should go hard after this. Lack of fighting, just because we don't have broom fights in our church that get put on YouTube with the police breaking it up, doesn't mean we have unity. You know, and I bring it back to mile two. All of us discipleship schools, we're all looking for more students. Everybody wants more. It's always tough. And people ask me about competition, right? And they ask me, oh, so you're a discipleship school. So who's your competition? I guess you got Out of Town. You got Island Breeze. School of the Kingdom just started up in Rock Lake. Someone said, so that's more competition for you. And I said, are they a satanic school? Because then they're a competition for us. But if they're Christians, then I think we're actually on the same team. And this language is out there, especially in Christian higher education. Competition. The devil is my competition. Like, these guys are on my team. And I made it a point this summer to go and talk with all these people, to go and have coffee with all the leaders of all the discipleship schools. And they're done with the competition language, too. They're done with it. And they're saying, let's just work together. There's lots enough students out there for all of us. And you know, we are different. Mile two is not Island Breeze. You're not going to see me take my shirt off and do a Hawaiian dance up here at all, as much as you'd like to see that. But we are very different, and it's okay. And we don't necessarily have to work together in all kinds of things to have unity. But if a student comes to me and says, I really want to do work with First Nations, that's really my heart, I'll tell them, you should actually go to Island Breeze, not Mile 2. You know, if Mile 2 collapses, but Island Breeze grows, and that's better for God's kingdom, I'll take that. I really would. Because I'm past the point of my own kingdom, and I want to grow my own school and my own name. I'd rather grow God's kingdom. And not that I don't still struggle with earthly thoughts. You know, sometimes other schools are successful, and I have those jealous thoughts. Or think we're doing really well and I have a prideful thought. That comes, but I'm moving past that. Because all of this is still rooted in identity, right? If I know who my father is, if I'm his son, then I don't have to worry. And if I'm his son, well then those people in that school, they're also his sons and daughters. Then we're actually in the same family, right? And if we've got the same dad, then we don't have to worry. You know, if I take my kids for ice cream, they don't start fighting in the back seat about which one's going to get the ice cream, right? They know dad's got enough for both of them, right? And I see other people coming to this realization too, and we don't have to worry anymore because our dad is big enough for all of us. So I think we should go for this. I think we should pursue unity. If we need to confess to somebody, if we need to repent of words that we have said that have been harmful, I've had to do this in my life. It's hard when you see Christians following God in a way that you don't agree with. It's hard for me not to run them down, to use them as the butt of my joke. Because you see, there's some pretty crazy Christians out there, and we're them, I guess, to some people, right? But we look at others, and I've been challenged on this, to not say a bad word about any Christian that I disagree with. Nothing that I couldn't say to their face. And I want to challenge you that this week, that nothing would come out of our lips about any other brother or sister, whether they're here in this congregation or whether they're in some mega church in Dallas, that we are not going to speak ill of any of them. Because I'd really like God to bless me. I'd really like to be part of that blessing. And I'd really not like to be destroyed by God for destroying his bride. Maybe you know somebody who goes to United Church and you need to go for coffee with them. Maybe you need to send an email to your Anglican friend and see how they're doing. Maybe you need to have your Catholic neighbor over for supper. Not to convert them to our way of doing church, but to build unity and to grow that. And maybe there's somebody in this church that is very different than you, who you don't normally talk to or have lunch with. And maybe you need to reach out and build that bridge so that God is going to look at this church and say, man, these brothers and sisters are getting along so well. I'm going to pour out more and more blessing on them because I would really like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our good daddy. Thank you that you have us in your hands. Thank you that you have adopted us and called us your children. And Father, we confess right now that we have had fights with our brothers and sisters, that we have said things about them that we shouldn't, that we have not supported them in opportunities where we could have supported them. Father, we've acted like little kids sometimes, and we repent of that. And we ask that you would help us to move forward in unity. I pray for Maranatha. Father, I thank you for this church that has taken a long time to grow on me, but it has. And I like what you're doing here, Father. I like that there's so many people who love you, Jesus. And in our diversity, Father, I pray that you would lead us to greater unity, that the prayer that Jesus prayed for us would be true, that we would be one just as you and the Father are one. And so, Father, whatever that's going to look like here in this church, I pray that you would lead us to that. I pray that each of us, even now as we listen for your voice, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us about what it means to pursue unity in Maranatha. I pray that you would speak to us about what it means to pursue unity in Niverville. And I thank you, Father, that I see a lot of unity between churches in Niverville. And I just pray that it would grow. I pray that we don't have to be happy just because we're not fighting, but that we would pursue unity to a greater depth and that all the people, the 5,000 people who live in this town, they would look and see us and that they would be drawn to you, Father, that the world would know is what you said, Jesus. And so we pray that for our church. We pray that for our town, that we would grow in unity. And thank you, Father, that you are a good Father. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.